Once again, invite you to turn now to our New Testament reading this morning to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we'll be reading the first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Hear now again the words of God as penned by the Apostle Peter, which he tells us that he is this Apostle in chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an Apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to rest in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, may God add His own blessing to that reading of His Word. And as we come this morning to the treatment and exposition of it, let's unite our hearts once again to pray for God's blessing and for His own illumination of His Holy Spirit upon this text. Let's pray together. Merciful God and Almighty in the heavens, we once again call upon You this morning, calling upon You because we are a needy people, but also because You have promised in Your Word to dispense to Your people the third person of the Godhead, who comes to illuminate, to instruct us in Your Word. And so, Father, as we have read, we pray for Your blessing upon that reading. We pray, too, now for the preaching of Your Word, as we have been commanded to do. Father, we pray for preacher and hearer alike, that You would open wonderful things to us from Your own law. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the specific words to which I want to draw our attention to this morning is really a two-part treatment of these opening verses of Peter this morning and then this afternoon are found in verse 3. We'll look at those specifically this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as we come to these words this morning, it's important for us to recognize, to take notice of the people to whom Peter is writing. As you will know, Peter and the other apostles, the whole of God's Word is not written in a vacuum. There is a historical context and setting into which these original letters will have come. And it's always important as we approach God's Word to grasp, to seek to wrestle with the original meaning to the original hearers of this Word. And who are these people? This is a dispersed people, a people that have come under the hands of persecution and trouble. We'll see that in as you read the book of 1 Peter. You'll understand that they are under difficult circumstances. He gives us the names of the places, historical places, places for which you can go to a map this very afternoon and find them. Real places to which these people have been scattered. Look at verse 1, the very opening of his text. People who are, first of all, notice who they are. The elect people of God. Those upon whom God has set His love. And for whatever reasons in the historical context, they've been scattered. Many reasons. Persecution, certainly. They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are not their homes. They are a wandering people. And so it comes to them, these elect exiles. And they're persecuted. And it's clear, as we've already indicated, from a short survey of this book itself, we understand that the readers are suffering. They are, first and foremost here in verse 1, they're called exiles. Some of you to this very moment may know what that means. I'm not an exile under persecution, certainly, but I'm not in my home. I'm not in familiar surroundings. I'm not even in familiar surroundings from what I've come to know in Sydney to here. It's different. So we all have a sense of what that exile can be like. We're a pilgrim people as it is. This is not our home. We are citizens of a greater country. And so these people are exiles. In verse 6, we notice even here, rejoice. He calls them to rejoice. They've been grieved by various trials. They're in trouble. They're finding it difficult. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we get those fairly well-known suffering texts. In chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And again in verse 16, we read of that suffering. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And so this letter comes to a suffering people. And I dare say this morning, everyone here, including in some measure our young children, our covenant children, you're not strangers to suffering. You're aware of it in your own little world sometimes, but you're aware of it. You know what it's like. And quite frankly, if you're not suffering now, let me just be frank with you. You will suffer. And so this letter comes into an immediate context, but it also comes to you and I this morning as a word of encouragement. And so as we think about Peter's writings this morning and verse 3 in particular, let me just simply ask you to think in terms of your own context. Do you ever feel discouraged? Do you ever find yourself feeling fearful of your circumstances and trials and difficulties? This uncertainty that comes packaged with life itself. Difficult to focus. You find it hard going, a struggle at times. Peter is for you and I then. Peter has a word of encouragement. Because the truth is, we can become discouraged. We can become fearful. We can struggle with bouts of doubt even. And isn't it wonderful the way the Word of God treats the challenges of life? You know, there's no hyper-spirituality about the Bible. It's a very down-to-earth book, isn't it? The Lord recognizes our frail condition. He understands that we are mere bags of dust and bones. And that we do struggle. It never glazes over the top of those elements of our lives. And Peter touches on those very things in this book. And so as we come, I want to consider verse 3 really under the three headings this morning. And the first one is going to be that God is the source of our comfort. Secondly, God is the cause or fountain of our salvation. And then finally, God in Christ Jesus provides the means of our comfort. And so our first point this morning is God is the source of our comfort. And this source is to be seen in the opening word of verse 3, or the opening words, if you will. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle here writes in regards to the very source of all blessing that he's going to articulate in the course of this letter. All blessings that you and I know. He comes to the very source, the fountainhead of our blessing. Peter summons these readers and he summons you and I this morning, whatever our circumstances are. Every believer who is in any way discouraged, every believer who is in any way fearful, any believer who is in any way lonely, he calls you this morning by faith in our Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bless God, the source of all comfort, the source of all blessings. He summons us to lift up our eyes from our circumstances to one who is far superior, far greater than any one of us here. He calls us to that. He calls us to lift up our eyes, our voices, and to bless God, to praise the fountain of all blessing. He calls us to praise the eternal God with this simple exhortation. Blessed be God, the Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up your voice, lift up your eyes this morning to one from whom all blessings flow. We sing that sometimes, I guess. I don't know if a psalm singing church sings the doxology. I guess not. But there it is. If you know, if you're familiar with it, we do. We bless God. We praise Him from whom all blessings flow. He is the one. And so Peter here calls upon his readers to make a decided and determined prayer of praise. And so God here is laid out as the source of our comfort. And this compelling note of praise is to acknowledge God as the ultimate source of our blessing and comfort. This one who alone is worthy to receive the praise and honor and glory which we offer to Him. Whatever your circumstances are this morning, for instance, you may be here. I don't know any one of you very well at all. You could be suffering in the greatest degree at this very moment. And here Peter calls you to take your eyes off your present circumstances and lift your voice up to the one who alone deserves praise and honor and glory. You know, we can be a very self-looking in people, looking inward so frequently, so often. And Peter here gives us a remedy immediately in this opening verse for us to lift our eyes in another direction. So God is the source of our comfort. And we must understand that God is the one who provides us all the comfort that we stand in need of. He is what Peter calls us to do, to praise Him, to lift Him up. But we must be careful because it is only the Son who reveals the Father to us. Notice the words of the text, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm always nervous when people, they talk spiritual talk, and all they can talk about is God. But you see, we don't know God apart from the Son. It's patently clear throughout all of the Scriptures that the one whom we bless, we can only know through the Savior. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told that no one has ever seen God, but the one who is at the Father's side has made Him known. Jesus Christ makes the Father known to us. And so we must bless Him. We must bless God the Father in and through our Savior. And this is an important point because we have today, frankly, an oxymoronic statement, if there ever was one, but a Christless Christianity often. You'll be familiar with this, I'm sure. You meet a person on the street and you try to witness to them. Frankly, most people, even in this part of the world, I think they're willing to talk about God. But it's an entirely different conversation the minute you interject the person of Jesus Christ. Then it's another conversation altogether. Because immediately they're confronted with their need of a Savior. And so we must, as we think in terms of what the Apostle Peter here says to us, we must think of our God and Father through the person of Jesus Christ. It is the Son alone who reveals God the Father to us. John chapter 14 and verse 6, a text that we frequently use for evangelism. And yet it is one text that is so clearly directing us to this very point, where you will recall the words, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. We want to jump automatically to the Jesus as the gate to the fold, and He's the entrance into seeing the Father. But no, we can only know the Father through the way and the manner in which Jesus Christ reveals Him to us. There is no knowledge of God, no true knowledge of God apart from His Son. Let me paraphrase Calvin here. Once God the Father manifested Himself through His own Son, His will is to be known exclusively and only through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then Calvin continues, hence they who form their ideas of God in His naked majesty apart from Christ have an idol instead of the true God. We must know Him through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, just by way of application, this opening word of Peter tells us that the lifting up of a word of praise is a benefit to the soul in dark days. You'll be familiar with the hymn, I'm sure, When Morning Gilds the Sky. They capture it well. When sleep her balm denies, my silent spirit sighs. May Jesus Christ be praised. When evil thoughts molest, with this I shield my breast. May Jesus Christ be praised. Does sadness fill my mind? A solace here I find. May Jesus Christ be praised. And then secondly, this morning we see not only the cause or the source of our blessing, but also the cause or fountain of our salvation. And we see that in the words of the Apostle Peter, according to His great mercy. His great, or maybe in your translation, abundant mercy. He has given us these things. We see that this great mercy, this abundant mercy, is the fountain, the spring from which God's love flows. So let me ask you this morning, I suspect many of you may already know this answer, but what is mercy? You know, it's in a context of church, we often use jargon, don't we? As some people want to call it, they're very good and useful words. Critics will say, well, what does that mean? We say mercy and we say grace a lot. It's a standard vocabulary for Christian people. But what is mercy? We know grace. We often say unmerited favor. But what is mercy? And what difference is it between grace and mercy? Well, let's think about that as we consider this second point. Grace, as many of you will know, is God giving you what you do not deserve. We speak of salvation as the grace of God, the gospel, the grace of God in my life. I'm receiving blessings. I'm receiving things that I do not deserve. But what's different from, what is mercy different from that? Well, mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. You hear the difference? Grace is you receiving what you don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. So this morning, as created beings, as fallen in our own human natures, we deserve punishment, death, judgment. Job, you'll possibly be familiar with his words. Why did I even come out of the womb? That's our deserts. We should have been cast headlong into hell the very moment we were conceived, much less born. And yet God, in His mercy through Jesus Christ, gives even those who do not know Him what they don't deserve. They all, we, every one of us here this morning, we deserve the righteous judgment of God in and of ourselves. But God here tells us in His Word that Christ, according to His great mercy, God caused us to be born again to a living hope. It is His mercy that comes upon you. Peter tells us that not only is God the fountain, but He is the stream coming out of this fountain that is filled with God's great mercy. And it is a mercy that is never dreamed up or conceived in the mind of man. Isn't that one of the great comforts of the Scriptures? That no man, who could have thought of such a thing but God Himself? It is a righteous and holy God expending great mercy upon hell-deserving sinners. See, mercy never comes to us because we deserve it. Even the Apostle Paul later will remind the Ephesians of this when he tells them of their former place. You will be familiar with the language when he speaks to the Ephesians who were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. But then he goes on to say that God was rich in mercy, abundant mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. And is that not the cry of Psalm 51 that David utters and writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God," in those very opening words of that psalm of repentance? See, this is a man who understands what he deserves and what God is prepared to give. But this mercy, let us remember, is not something that is simply a passive act on God's part. It is a work of great deliverance. God's mercy is never passive. It is a mercy that bears fruit in the lives upon whom He expends this kind of mercy. The fruit here, of course, is nothing short of the new birth. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again. And just for, again, a point of clarification and application here, do not be under the idea that being born again is something that you do. It is something that happens to you. And that's what the Apostle Peter here, sets before us. So our Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ is the very cause of our regeneration. You see, mercy here is the cool and refreshing water that bubbles up from the fountain of the eternal God. Mercy. It's by mercy that we are caused to be born again. He causes it. He does it to us. You'll be familiar with just again here as we think of this mercy. There's a reason for it too. Now, this is not pie in the sky theology. God is looking for a holy people. So we read in Titus chapter 3 that this occurs for a reason. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Here again, ties in with Peter's opening word of blessed be God. Who else would we bless for such a mercy? That God has come down to our poor condition according to His own mercy, and He's washed us. He's washed us with the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, God is the source and cause of our blessing and comfort. But finally, this morning, God in Jesus Christ provides the means of our comfort. And we see this again in verse 3. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One commentator I also looked at considered this as the ground of our comfort, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection, is the ground of our comfort. Here, the apostle sets before us, to say the least, a neglected doctrine in our own day, I think. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's, if I may put it this way, some churches neglect it so much they need a special day in the year just to talk about it, it seems. But no. It's a focal point of the book of Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, it's frequently not the death of Christ that's considered. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is why I want to say this is the means of our comfort. Because Jesus Christ, is He not the first fruits of our hope? Is He not the first fruits of the ones who will be resurrected? Is He not the one who has passed through the veil of death in our behalf and has been raised up in glory to encourage us, to give us the means of encouragement here? Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. This is not saying simply that we are born again by the resurrection. Let's be clear about that. Some people might even read the text and think that's what it's actually saying. But the point here is that the resurrection encompasses, it takes into consideration the entirety of the gospel message, birth, death, and resurrection. This is not rocket science, is it? You must have a death to have a resurrection. Why did He die? For our sins. Of course there must be a resurrection. The apostle means for us to understand the entirety of the gospel, the entirety of our whole salvation is wrapped up in this one all-inclusive word. The resurrection, in other words, is the crowning proof of the message of the gospel. We read in that wonderful epistle of Hebrews, chapter 4, this high priest that we have, this great high priest who offers up himself as a sacrifice to divine justice, the catechism tells us. He is offered up in our behalf. And what happens? He goes into heaven. Hebrews tells us. Let's not miss that language. Who goes into heaven? Only those who are accepted by God. The resurrection is the crowning proof that what Jesus Christ did is sufficient for you and I this morning. that he has been accepted. His sacrifice has been wholly acceptable to God, the Holy One of Israel. He has gone in behind the veil for us. He has gone into heaven. And see, you must die in order to be raised. The truth of the resurrection gives life, in other words, to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns and without which none of the other truths would be much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. You see, the resurrection is that thing which brings to us great comfort. Not only because we know that Jesus Christ has gone in and been accepted by God, but also because he is the first fruit. He died and has been raised. And from that, we derive the comfort and encouragement that because he has been raised, we too will be raised as well. So the resurrection, it's key. It is a key to us. And so by way of application here again, what way might the resurrection be a comfort to us? Well, some of you know better than others this very detail, I'm sure. You've suffered from some horrible disease for which there's possibly not a cure. Or you've been in a near-death experience. It's frightful in many ways. You know, I get very tired and beg your indulgence here in many respects, but this approach to funerals that we have today, that it's going to be a happy time of celebration and everything's all right. But you see, that misses the point. Death is the enemy here. There's nothing here to celebrate in many respects. Yes, the life of a person is very important, but death is an intrusion. And if it were not for the resurrection, how dark and black would death actually be? You see, the resurrection is a cordial of encouragement to believers in the light of suffering. Because our sufferings, friends, brothers, sisters, are temporal. And death will eventually overtake every one of us. But here the apostle sets before us a grand hope for our encouragement, and that is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to a close this morning, let me simply ask you, are you an heir of heaven? The Apostle Paul reminds us of this relationship in Romans, that we, once we have become united to Jesus Christ, we are heirs and joint heirs with him whom to know is life eternal. Are you an heir? Are you an heir with Jesus Christ? You see, the resurrection again demonstrates that the Father accepts his death in full discharge for our ransom, that he is victorious over death. And when you face that final enemy in life, whether it's through suffering and disease or trial, what other comfort will you have at that point except the hope, the glorious hope of the resurrection? And with that in mind, let me exhort you from Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. Another point of application. If you believe in the resurrection, if you believe in God, the source and cause of all our comfort, seek him. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet as your personal Savior. Peter sets that before us so clearly. You must have Him whom to know is life eternal, to understand, to comprehend, to appreciate, to draw sustenance and comfort from this very text. You must believe in Jesus Christ, lest you perish yourself without this hope of resurrection, without this hope of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So whoever you may be this morning, let me call you, as the Scriptures would call you, to turn to the Savior, to repent of your sins. If you're here this morning, even I could say that if you're a Christian and you've engaged your mind and heart in doubt, repent of that and flee back to this Savior, who is the first fruits of all those whom He has called out of darkness. Lord, may God add His own blessing to His word. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we do thank You for these encouraging words from the Apostle Peter, given to him by the Holy Spirit, guiding him, directing him what to write. We pray, Father, for Your blessing now, that You would seal the truths of Your word to our hearts and help us to walk in the light of them. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name, and for His sake we pray. Amen. People of God, lift your eyes to receive the Lord's benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope.